139. I was talking with somebody just recently about the blessings of our church, and one of the things that was brought up was our men. Thankful for our men here at the church, that we just have a number of men who lead, who are involved, and who care about family, men who care about the Lord, and just thank you, men, for who you are and for your desire to know and serve the Lord. I love you and am privileged to be here with you and amongst you. Jeremiah 29:23 says, and you can be turning to Psalm 139 as we were this morning, but let me mention to you this passage as we start. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So don't glory in who you feel like you are, in your strength, in your brains. But you can glory. And I think by that, when we see that it says glory in that he knows me, I think when we get to that point, all of a sudden we're not proud in the typical proud kind of way, like, yeah, I know the Lord, yeah. But I think then it's a different kind of glorying. Wow, praise the Lord. Have you ever come out of a study time and said, man, I just learned something new. That's amazing about the Lord. What a mighty God we serve. It says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And that's what we're doing here in Psalm 139, which is just a psalm, though not very long, packed with practical truth and theological truth, which has a practical application. This morning, we looked in the first part of our series that, number one, God knows me. Number two, God keeps me. And then number three, in verses 17 and 18, we saw that God loves me. We touched on that subject of God's love for us. And now I want to pick up tonight in Psalm 139. Let's begin in verse number 13. Verse 13. David writes, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And then we covered 17 and 18 this morning. Let me skip now to 19. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Then he finishes by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We looked this morning at three acts of God. Tonight I want to consider attributes of God and our appropriate response to those attributes. You know, we can learn theology and say God is this and God is that and God is that, but those attributes have a very real application to our lives, at least because we're called to be like Christ. And while we may not be able to take on certain attributes of God, such as maybe his omniscience, we say, I can't be omniscient, but there's certain I can have at least a response to his attributes, and we want to look there tonight. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for each one here, their desire to be here. And Lord, as hearts are open and some are sitting here, I trust desiring to be fed and to grow, and as Jeremiah said, to know you and to understand you more. I pray that your Holy Spirit would accomplish just that in our hearts and would magnify yourself, and that you would draw us as a result and enlarge our hearts and just give us joy and a boldness and the proper responses of knowing you better. We ask you to work for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we see back in Psalm 139, verse 13, he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." The first attribute I want you to see tonight is, number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Maybe I could put another word with that, couple it with, God is powerful. In his position of sovereignty as a king and as a ruler, he has power, not just authority, though, but power, ability. And it speaks to us of that ability in the passage here. He says, "For thou hast possessed my reins." The word possessed means created, and the reins, used figuratively, refers to the innermost aspects of personality. God, in utero, okay, and we're going to find out even previous to that, God, since the earliest times of our lives, and just slightly before even, has created our personality. I think that's one of the highlights of parenting, is personalities. I bet any who has kids can look at their firstborn and their secondborn and know that there are dramatic differences. But then when you have 1, 2, 3, and 4, then you might see, well, you know, they're unique. They sort of maybe seem to repeat in some ways, and in other ways they're unique to themselves. Personality, he says, "You have possessed my reins. You've created my very personality, who I really am and how I think." It says, he says in verse number 13, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The idea, the primary meaning of the word of covered conveys the idea of putting up a hedge or a fence. And it kind of draws my mind back to our thought this morning, where God has hedged me in. He has absolutely surrounded my life and knows everything about me. You know what? Even in the womb, it's like he had it all under control right there. He knew what was going on. He knew what he was creating. "Thou hast covered me," he says, "in my mother's womb." Now, I won't go on about this much, but the psalmist is saying not, "You covered a fetus which became me." You realize that? And everybody just innately talks that way, whether they hold to an evolutionary, atheistic point of view or not. They say, "Before I was born." Or if you ask them, "When did your mother conceive you?" They'll answer the question. Why? Because it's just innate to our understanding that I'm me, but as much as I'm me here, I was me then 9 months prior to birth. You follow what I'm telling you tonight? That we had personality long before our birthday. We were an actual person. And the psalmist talks in the same language, and he says, "You covered me." Me, David, the person, in my mother's womb. I wasn't some thing. I wasn't just a mass of tissue. It was me in there. "And you covered me in my mother's womb." He says in verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The word fearfully, in studying this word, I believe it has this idea. I'm made in a way that produces awe. Now, that's not an egotistic statement by David saying, you know, I am the man as I look. He's not saying that about himself, but rather, as I consider myself, it provokes awe. We mentioned Psalm 8 this morning, and it says, "When I consider the heavens, you know, the stars, the moon, the work of thy hands, which thou hast created, what is man?" So it gives us the thought that David at some point sat there and he looked into the sky and he contemplated the universe and he contemplated the solar system and what he could see. But I also tend to think that David at some point looked up close and he began to contemplate his very self. Maybe he looked at his thumb and he said, you know, look at all them lines. How distinct that is, and all the ridges in my thumb, and how my joints move, and how I can think something and do something and how it's correlated and how I can move and how I go into battle and I have such agility and such motion. That's amazing to me. I think David even looked at himself and he could say, I am made in a way that produces awe. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. According to Answers in Genesis, they give just a few examples here on the website. They also have a magazine that gave several more examples. Heat from our rapidly beating heart would kill us if it were not designed with a special lubricated bag that reduces friction. Our bones produce new bone throughout adult life, constantly changing shape to handle new stresses, such as extra weight during pregnancy. Unlike the wires in a hardwired computer, our brain cells are constantly making new connections and pruning old ones that are unused. Guarding our bodies is a thin layer of dead cells arranged into precisely arranged columns that are spot welded together. Now, I don't think David knew all that, but David knew enough to know that I am fearful. I'm made in such an amazing way that God's sovereignty, God's power is seen, not just there, but right here in the human body. I mean, consider what's involved for me to hear. All the little things in my ear and how the sound has to bounce around, and my ear catches the sound and relates that to my brain. Consider what's involved for me to see something clearly. How the lens of my eye is actually not firm for the first several years of my life. It's actually movable. And so when you're looking at something here and then you look far away, the lens of your eye has to do what they call accommodate. Accommodation is how you focus on things at various lengths. How many of you have gotten, say, into your mid-40s and all of a sudden started doing this? You know why that is? Because the lens in your eye begins to harden and no longer can accommodate. And so that's a common thing where you have to get reading glasses, okay? But that's your body's amazing ability to do things. So what's involved in me seeing something clearly? And then not just seeing it, but then to be able to reach out and grab it. What all is involved in that? Well, light shined on something, went into my eye and hit my retina and through my pupil and all this stuff, and then it transferred something to my brain. And it said, there's an object. And my brain said, I want to pick that object up. And so it told my arm and all the various muscles and ligaments and things there to reach out. And it told it an exact depth of how to grab it, and then told my fingers to pick it up. Now, kind of simplistic, but you see everything that's involved in me seeing something and grabbing it? We pass this stuff every day and don't even think about it. Consider what's involved for me to sneeze. All right? We won't get into the anatomy of a sneeze, but just think about it. What's involved for me to yawn? Now, most of us, when we yawn, don't intend to yawn. We don't say, oh, let's see, it's a commercial now. I'm going to get my snack. I'm going to pick up something off my desk. And if I have time, I'll yawn. I'll tell myself to yawn. No, yawning is just sort of a subconscious thing that happens, that our body does, because it's made so amazing and it knows that we need a little bit more oxygen at the time, and so it does it all by itself. In fact, I'll give you a little tip. This is free. But if you're ever in a room and you wonder if somebody's watching you, yawn. Did you ever notice how yawns are contagious? And then wait a couple minutes and start to look around who else is yawning. Caught him, okay? What's involved for me to yawn? What's involved for me to run? All the various muscles and the bones that have to work together for me to run. You notice after you stub your toe that all of a sudden it's a little bit harder and you start to notice one of the many things that's involved in you running? What's involved in you digesting food? You say, I don't know. And yet you've lived with it for 30, 40, 50 years, and it's been working great most of the time. Why? Because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you in such an amazing way. What is involved in you comprehending something? We say, are you connecting the dots? What is all involved there? when I take one truth and I apprehend that truth and I begin to actually understand it, and then I tie it to this truth over here, what's going on in the brain of a person who can do that? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we could go on for days with examples like this. But it shows the point that the psalmist was absolutely correct. He goes on in the same verse and he says, marvelous are thy works. Now, you want to know in the original what the word marvelous means? Marvelous. That's right. It means marvelous or wonderful. But to go a little bit further, the root refers to things that are unusual beyond human capabilities. It's not just that it's marvelous and that not the average bear can do it. It's not saying that it's extraordinary. It seems to be more implying that it's supernatural. It's above even what our capabilities are. It's amazing to me with all of our technology and all the things that we supposedly know and in science how far we've evolved to barely understand how we even function. Okay, to scratch the surface and we with all of our might and all of our know-how, and I like this, how God does this, and I'm not saying that I like people being stranded, but I think when I see some great storm come up, you know, and we're in the age of computers and we've reached the moon and we've done this and done that, and all of a sudden God sends an ice storm, and everybody's locked up. What are we going to do? Power lines are down. Nothing's working. We're out of heat. And all of a sudden, our little computer things just sort of fizzle, and our knowledge all of a sudden just looks real puny compared to the God who fearfully and wonderfully made just this body even that we dwell in every day. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The word means exceedingly. It could also mean much or force. If I know anything, if I could exclaim anything with force, it's as if he were saying, it's that I know that your works are marvelous. If I could say anything, that would be it. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Years ago, a young mother had a child. The child had some definite problems, nerves out of the back. The child was folded in half when it was born. Many definite, dramatic physical issues. And back then, this was nearly four decades ago, over three decades ago, the doctors basically said to that young mother, why don't you just go home and try again? And the mother, not even being a saved woman, said, you know what, I'll take the baby with me. I had the baby, it's my responsibility, and I'm going to love her, take care of her. And they said, well, listen, if she survives, she'll be severely retarded and in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. The mother said, well, all right, that's a chance I'll take, whatever, it's my baby. And I don't know the exact exchange that went on. That mother went home and raised that baby into a blossoming adult who now has four children of her own. There's a lot of other stories, I'm sure, that are similar, maybe more moving. I know that story best because that young mother was my mother. That baby was my sister. But never have I heard, at least I could say in years, that I don't even know that I can remember in her childhood, that I ever remember her complaining, that she was limited. You know what? She learned at an early age, I'm special. God made me for a purpose. She doesn't like the term handicapped, because in her perspective, she's not particularly handicapped. But she's never been able to run, never been able to jump like the average person. But God still made her wonderfully. And God made her for a purpose. And God has done the same with us. The psalmist goes on and says, my substance was not hid from thee. Just like we talked about everything else that's not hid from God this morning. My thoughts, my actions, my location, none of that's hid from God. He says, my substance wasn't hid from thee when I was curiously wrought, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. His figurative language there, apparently, for the womb of the mother. When I was being created down there, when I was forming, that wasn't hidden to you. He says, curiously wrought there means to diversify an external appearance. In other words, to give variety, to enliven or impart interest by means of variety. Aren't you glad that God not only can create, he can create variety? It's not just a cookie cutter. All right, I can do the job. But look at us. We are a varied people. Do you know two people that look exactly alike? Now and then you have the identical twins that are difficult to tell apart, which eventually you can tell. Eventually you can figure out some way to tell them apart. Do you know any two people that are exactly the same? God has made such variety, such beauty. It tells me that there's more to God than just the rigid, cookie-cutter, let's-get-her-done type of thing. He likes variety. He likes beauty. He likes different things. God is sovereign. God is powerful. So what's my response to that? Verse 14, he says, I will praise thee. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Is he praising God because he, David, is so awesome, or because God's evident power is amazing? Obviously, the latter, that God is amazing. If someone was very artistic and they said, I'm going to make a bust of you. You know what I'm talking about? The little chest up head, little mold of you, no arms. I'm going to make a bust of you. And you know, they worked on it for a while, and they got that clay all molded and chiseled and looking just right, and they brought it back to you, and you said, that is amazing. You're not saying, oh my goodness, he looks totally awesome, just like me. He looks so handsome, and you've really just caught all my awesome personality right in that button. No, that's not what you're saying. You're saying you've caught that detail. And you've reproduced those details of what I look like. You are an amazing artist. That's what David's saying here. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your work, God, is just absolutely beyond comprehension. Number two, I want you to see, God is holy. So number one, God is powerful, or you could say God is sovereign. Number two, God is holy. In verse number 19, he says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? God is holy. Look at Psalm 99. You can hold your place here and look over at Psalm 99. Psalm 99, verse number 3. The psalmist writes, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse number 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And Isaiah got to see that holiness as he had the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And it said his train filled the temple. And as Isaiah looked, he could see the angels flying around the throne crying, holy, holy, holy. In Psalm 97, in verse number 10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. What should be my response to the holiness of God? If I love him and I love his holiness, what should be my response? I hate evil. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. But in our day, we see a redefining of sin, don't we? We aren't as bold to call it what it is. Kind of give it a softer name. I was thinking about one in particular, not trying to be unnecessarily inflammatory, and I'm not, of course, my words would show that, but we call it an alternative lifestyle. An alternative lifestyle. Well, living in a barn would be an alternative lifestyle, right? You know, walking around dressed like a cheetah would be an alternative lifestyle. So that's not very descriptive. That's simply to say that this guy is different. And he is different. And it's not to be mean or condescending, but he's chosen a path that is anti-biblical. He's gone against that which is even natural, the Bible says. He's corrupted and perverted himself even more. So I think it's somewhat of a gloss to call it an alternative lifestyle. Okay? It'd be more descriptive to call it a homosexual. And is it improper to call it anti-biblical, ungodly, perverse? No. No, it's not inappropriate. We've redefined sin, though, in a number of different ways. In Ezekiel chapter 33, I want you to see this. Sometimes in the prophets, turn to Ezekiel chapter 33, the prophets just put forth such a heart-touching appeal. And I want you to see this balance in God, Ezekiel 33 and verse number 10. Some people may take holiness and they use holiness as an excuse to be caustic and abrasive and say, well, God is holy and bless God, you blah, 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 you dirty, blah, 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 and begin calling names and degrading people. But I want you to see this balance in Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, these are the words of God through the mouth of the prophet, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why would ye die? Why will you die, O house of Israel? And here's the balance I want to show you. God doesn't let down the standard of holiness out of love. His love doesn't say, oh man, you poor thing, I really want you to be reconciled to me, so I'll just minimize it. You go ahead on, you just go on ahead living the way you want to live, and I'll just accept you anyway. He doesn't do that. He's still a holy God. He still has his standard. He still has his one way of being reconciled to him. And he had his standard for Israel as well. The way he expected them to live. When they didn't, did he say, you bunch of dirty, no good children. Why did I ever separate you anyway? I just hope the lot of you die. Did he say that? You see the heart of God poured out there as he said, why will you die? Turn from your way. He's encouraging them and calling out to them in love and saying, turn from that way which will destroy you. I can't change my holiness, but I love you enough to warn you. I love you enough to call you away from what you're doing. That ought to be the same balance in us as well. That holiness mixed with love. That unmoving ability to just keep the standard of God where it's at, but to temper it with a heart that can call out, turn from your way, turn from your way, not in meanness or spite, but in love and with a heart. So we're talking about the fact that God is holy. I read an illustration about two Christian ladies. I don't remember all the details exactly, but one, both ladies were saved. But one lady who, you know, just preferred to live more like the world, live without the restraints of Christ's likeness, she was talking to the lady who was definitely more obviously separated and yet so peaceful, so happy in her life. And she says to this separated Christian lady, she says, I'd give the world to have the peace that you do and to live with that contentment and joy. And the other Christian lady says, funny thing. That's exactly what it cost me. It cost me the world. You know, Christian, as a believer, we have to give up the world. give it up for the holiness of God, to say, look, God is holy, he is pure, he is separate, and I'm supposed to be Christ-like. And if I'm pursuing him, obviously I'm walking away from something else. And that would be the mindset of the world and all its effects in my daily living. If you love something, listen, you're going to hate something. That's just the nature of it. I'm not going to have a raise of hands. It's obvious. How many of you here say, I love my family? Well, sure, I love my family. Well, if you love your family, you're going to hate what busts through that front door with any intent to harm them, right? We don't say, well, you know, bless his heart, he probably needs something to eat. Why don't we at least show him to the kitchen? If somebody comes through the door of your house with an intent to harm your family, I dare say there's not much of a love loss there, is there? Why? Because if you love something, you're going to hate something. You're going to hate what hurts that something. And if we love the Lord, ye that love the Lord, oh, Lord, I love you. We can go to church, talk about loving the Lord. Lord, I love you, love you. But do I walk out the door and hate evil? Or do I walk out the door and say, well, I'm going to tolerate that. And, you know, I don't think God's so strict and stringent. Hey, stop being judgmental of me, brother. I love the Lord. Those two go together. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. So he goes into a very interesting passage here in Psalm 139. And maybe it's because of our tolerant society. Maybe it's the desire to be nice. But he enters into some interesting language here. He says, verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Bloody refers to the shedding of blood through violence and havoc, resulting usually in death, as in war or murder, one says. These people who had a desire to kill and wreak havoc on things, he says, hey, get away from me. You're not going to find any ally in David. David was a man of war. He was a man of fighting. But he wasn't a bloody man who was just out to wreak havoc. He was out to conquer what the Lord wanted him to conquer. Verse 20, he says, for they speak against thee wickedly. It's like he switches his conversation now to God and says, God, they're speaking about you wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. The word vain means emptiness or falsehood. So, God, they're taking your name, that is, they're representing your very person in a very empty or false way. I agree with the writer who said, quote, the evidence points to the fact that taking the Lord's name in vain will surely cover profanity or swearing falsely in the Lord's name, but it will also include using the Lord's name lightly, unthinkingly, or by rote. When we take the name Lord's name lightly and not using it to ascribe anything to him or to call to him personally, we simply use the name of the Lord. And so many do that. Not necessarily trying to make a blasphemous statement, but they hit their thumb, and out comes the name of God. Or they're talking with their buddies, and an interjection happens to be the name of Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do whatsoever with the person of Jesus Christ. That would be included in taking the Lord's name in vain. As would, I would say, misrepresenting him. Imagine if I was talking to someone, John Bontrager, let's say I was talking to John, and I said, goodness, John. Let me tell you, John, what I did the other day, John. John, I left the house, and John, I got all the way here to the door, and I thought to myself, John, I went back, and I realized I forgot my keys, John. And so, John, I went back to the house, and I got my key, John, and I walked out the door, John. I finally got here, John, and I realized, John, I've forgotten something else, John. Is that conversation annoying you at all? Okay, it is me, not because I'm talking to John, but because there was no really good reason to mention John 23 and a half times in a paragraph. What was I doing? I was just using his name lightly. Now, if I refer to him and say, John, means I'm getting your attention, I'm referring to you by your name. John, I want to tell you something. In fact, that's probably a sales tactic. Learn the man's name and call his name. People like to hear their name. But to hear it over and over and over and over again tends to indicate a lack of sincerity. That you're not really thinking about their name. You're just using it as another word. How about when, and I'm not pointing fingers here, how about when we pray? I'm not saying there's any intentional spite there, but I think it might just be something for us to think about. Lord, I'm asking you today, Lord, to help me, Lord. Lord, help me to give me strength, Lord, and help me. It's tough to work out of that, but we can do that. We can mention his name over and over. It just kind of makes me wonder, are we just using his name as filler? I was convicted, I was challenged by a boy in college. And you can learn something from about anybody. Well, this boy, he was in college, bless his heart, but he mentally just wasn't where most everybody else in college was. He still was kind of a kid. And I could see that in some of his actions. But he taught me something in prayer. We prayed together one night, and we were kneeling there at the bunk, and I, you know, why don't you start us off, and I'll finish whatever. So we were praying, and he probably said something like, Lord, I ask you to bless the college and give Dr. Comfort wisdom. And he paused, huh? You know, after somebody pauses for more than probably 5 seconds, I'm pretty sure. I wonder if he's done. Am I supposed to just start praying here, or what exactly is he doing? And he'd wait for some undefined moment of time. And Lord, I pray that you would help me with my studies to... Then he'd pause. You know what he taught me? That he wasn't trying to give a flowery prayer. He didn't have to make his prayer sound good to me and just add filler. Because, you know, the smarter we get in the things of God, we can sort of make a prayer that sounds good. And while we're thinking about something else to pray for, we'll fill it with some nice terms that we're not really thinking a whole lot about. You know what I'm talking about? We can start praying for this and such and that. And oh, man, you really poured it out there in prayer. But how much of it did you really mean? How much of it were you really concerned about? And he taught me something in prayer that he said something when he had something to say. And when he didn't, he waited. All right? And that kind of goes along with the thought of not taking the Lord's name in vain and just using it. I want you to think now the next few times, even if it's just when you pray to yourself, to act like you're talking to God as a person, because he is a person. And try to put your prayer into the mode of a conversation and see if it sounds normal to you. So in the text there, he says, for they speak against thee wickedly and take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I believe the word hate doesn't always have to refer to emotions. If you look over to Malachi, let me just read the verse to you. Malachi 1 and verse 3. He says, and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Let me go back. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Did he hate Esau? Well, he set him aside. He intentionally said from the beginning, the elder shall serve the younger. But I don't think it always has to have the emotions involved. It's a choice of one thing over another. Therefore, hate can mean to reject, or here's the way I like to put it, to disavow any loving association with. But I think that second phrase also gives us a coloration of the first. He says, I hate them. We go, ooh, yeah, it's boiling out of him, man. He's just intense. What's his next phrase? Am not I grieved with them? Am not I grieved with them? It means to be grieved or to loathe. Denotes the deep, and it can be emotional, reaction of the subject issuing in a desired repulsion or destruction of the object. In Psalm 119, we'll come back to that in a minute. Psalm 119, over just a few chapters, and verse 126. Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. For they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. He said, you know what, I love your commandments. And because I love what's right and what's true and what's properly defined and what's godly, I hate every false way. Isn't that natural? I mean, who would say, oh, I love what's true, but I love what's false? That's kind of odd. And yet we see that dichotomy in some lives who say, oh, I love what's true, but their lives evidence that in some way they love what's false. Because they like to live in that alternate reality that says, I really can live this way without punishment, even though the Bible says this, and I know this is right, and oh, I love that, but at the same time, I sort of love this too. Loving the Word of God is going to be, should be equivalent to hating evil. Let me ask you, if you're in the army, okay, and you're going to war for the United States of America, and you get into war and you get entrenched there, there comes the opposing army. We call them what? Enemies. Does anything in your heart say, I love those guys fighting for their cause, standing up for what they think is right? No. What is, there's basically a feeling of hate. Now, after the war's over, you might meet a German, you might meet a Japanese guy, and he might be the friendliest guy in the world. You might say, hey, you know, I get along pretty good with this guy, but when he's dressed in that uniform and I'm dressed in this uniform, we're enemies. And for all intents and purposes, I hate him. I hate him. And Saul, and the psalmist here isn't being fickle. He's not being, he's not wearing his emotions on his sleeve. He's not saying, that guy didn't shake my hand, or, you know, that lady, she said this about me, or you know what her kid did to my kid? I hate her. I hate him. I'm not going there anymore. Is that what David was doing? No, he's taking avowed enemies of God. He's saying, these are men who are bloody men. They curse you, and they're wicked men, and they're my enemies too. There's a just hatred there, wasn't there? Psalm 101:3, I hate the work of them that turn aside. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation. That's what we're talking about, preacher, right there. We need more love in Christianity. And we do. But then what does he say next? Abhor. Hate that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Beloved, we've got to hate some things. Okay, we've got to hate some things. And in this case, the psalmist was saying, there are people, there are avowed enemies of God that I hate, that I disavow any loving association with. Number three, we've looked, number one, at God is powerful. God is sovereign, and I must praise him. Number two, God is holy, and I must, my response to that, I must hate evil. But number three, God is God. God is God, and I must let him be God in my life. The first one is talking about praise. The second point is talking about separation. The third point is talking about submission. You know, the Creator owes nothing to the creature save, there is one balance, save that to which he has chosen to bind himself. What do I mean by that? God owes me nothing, and yet he owes me something because he's promised me something. But it was his own choice to promise me. He said, when you are my child, you are secure. He said, I cannot lie. He said certain things, and he has bound himself by his own character to do certain things for me. But it's not because I'm anything. It's simply because he made the choice to bind himself to that. But otherwise, the creator owes nothing to the creature. I've given the example before, but if I whittle a work of wood, or if the kids color a nice picture, do they owe anything to that picture? Can the picture turn around and sue them for not putting them on the refrigerator? Can the picture somehow claim its right to be in a frame? You say, that's absurd. But we as the creatures have, we shouldn't expect God to have to do things for us. Again, outside of his promises. But the creator owes nothing to the creature. When you think about a flow chart, you who are in various workplaces, and I know a lot of you work for yourself, great. Other ones who are working in other situations, there's a flow chart. And you say, okay, these five people are under me, and then there's me, and then I'm accountable to this guy who's accountable to that guy, and you take any flow chart you want, a flow chart of the world, and the top bubble belongs to God. God is supreme. Everybody will one day answer to God. He's the one that has the right to tell us what to do. Not that we always listen, but that he's the one in that position. God is supreme. So let me show you three verses. Psalm 90 and verse 2. We're almost finished. Psalm 90 and verse number 2. This is a prayer of Moses. In verse number 2, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting this way to everlasting that way, thou art God. You always have been, and you always will be. Now look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse number 10. David writes, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God, what's the next word? Alone. You've always been, and you always will be, and you'll maintain that position alone. You are supreme. God is God. It comes down to the fact that I have to let him be. Not that I'm not saying that he asks my permission, but he does allow me a choice in life. He allows me to take turns to the left or to the right. Doesn't mean he's not sovereign, because in the end, he still can mete out the punishment. He still determines the boundaries within which we can act and what the consequences will be, but he doesn't make me robotic. He allows me to make decisions this way or that way. And I'm just better off if I let God be exactly who he is. But when I disobey and I say, you know, I want that flow chart rearranged just a little bit. And I'm gonna sort of block that authority coming from up there. And I'm gonna make this decision and go anyway. Things aren't going to go well. We're going to suffer the consequences because we're not letting him be exactly who he is. So Psalm 46 and verse number 10. Easy to remember, a verse that you already know, you just may not remember that you know it. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Sometimes we get ourselves in such a frenzy, or we're so resisting the will of God, or we get so discouraged and depressed, and we're trying to run around and do this and do that and get stuff done, and all of a sudden we land on Psalm 46:10 and says, be still. And know that I am God. You say, you know, does theology really have any practical use? You know, I think maybe doctrine in our church and this theology stuff might be kind of cold and it might drive people away. I mean, what can you do with the truth like God is God? I mean, everybody knows that, right? And yet the psalmist takes that very basic truth of theology and says, sit down. And think about what you know. Be still and know, comprehend, think about it for a minute. I'm God. We're supposed to sit there and think, He is God. He's in control. He's the one that has the right to tell me what to do. He's powerful. He's God. Always will be. Always has been. And no one's ever going to impeach Him. And as one person, as one black preacher said, you can't impeach Him, and He ain't going to resign. Over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, the word Lord, L, small O-R-D, or all caps, is used. 162 times in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, is used. Almost 2,700 times in the Old Testament, God is used. So what's your point? My point is, it's full of it. The Bible, obviously, is full of God being God. God being present, and God asserting His authority and saying, I am the Lord. And so I get kind of sick of hearing modern people give their take, who are hardly students of Scripture. Jesus came to be an example of whatever, maybe a social issue that they want to put out. And they, maybe they want to twist, you know, what Jesus really meant to teach us and somehow work it into their system. Whether it's worked into a speech or a socioeconomic philosophy, Jesus actually came to teach us how to... Let me just tell you, what I do know is that the Bible is filled with God being God. And that's what we're supposed to let Him be in our lives. One more passage, and we'll be done. I find this so striking in the book of Ezekiel again. And I wonder if you've ever heard this story in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 24. It's before the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel and then flip over to the left. Ezekiel 24. Now this passage is very unique. And there's a number of things that we could talk about, a number of lessons to learn. But I'm giving you a picture of a man who let God be God. That's about all I'm doing with this passage. Ezekiel 24. And we read in verse number 15 of Ezekiel 24. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. In other words, I'm going to take away that pleasant one from your life with, if you will, a stroke, not necessarily a heart stroke, but speaking a stroke, whether it was a pestilence, a disease, or whatever it was. And you say, well, what's he talking about, the desire of thine eyes? Read on. I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke, yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. What's he saying? Don't go through the routine of mourning. Don't do all the cultural steps to evidence your mourning in this situation. Verse number 18. So Ezekiel writes, I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even, my wife died. You say, what was the pleasure of his eyes? It was his wife. And that's not ascribing any sin to Ezekiel, simply saying, God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife from you. I don't want you to go into a big mourning. I don't want you to go into all the ritual. I want you to maintain your composure and move on. And Ezekiel says, so I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. That's amazing. Amazing to me. As God puts this man through a test and says, I'm going to take your wife, don't go into a big mourning here. And Ezekiel does exactly what God tells him to do. It doesn't mean he didn't hurt. Doesn't mean that he didn't love her, but he was willing to let God be God. So he says, I did my job in the morning, and in the evening she passed away, and the next morning I got up and did what I had to do. How about you? Are you going to let God be God in your life? So we talked about the fact that God is powerful. He's sovereign. What's our response to that? We praise him. We say, that's amazing, Lord, you're wonderful. Number two, we say, God is holy. What's our response to the holiness of God? Oh, God's so strict and so, I got to follow all the... No, God is holy, and my response is that I should hate evil. But number three, we see that God is God. What's my response to that? I must let him be God in my life. Absolute surrender. When you see a surrender take place, it's all or nothing, isn't it? Is it lay down your weapons and come down with your hand up? I'll come out with one hand behind my back. No, that's not surrender, and that'll probably get you shot. Surrender is absolute. Lay down the weapons. Hands up in the air. I am powerless at this point to resist you. I will do what you say. Are we at that point with God? Let me ask you this question. Is there anything you won't do for God? Is there anything you won't do for God? Number two, are you open to his searching? Are you open to his searching? By the way, where did I get that third point, God is God? Well, if you look in the final two verses of Psalm 139, I apologize for not going there. I'll show you those. The psalmist ends and says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. But you know what's striking to me about that? Flip the page and look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. So what's he saying for in verse 24? Lord, search me and know me. God's already done it. And he already said so. He already said, God, you know everything about me. So you know what I think he's saying in verse 23 and 24? God, I'm open. I'm open. And I want you to do exactly what you've done. And I'm good with that. And I'm okay with the fact that you know everything about me. And I want you to know that if you want to keep searching me and keep knowing me, the doors are open. You see that? And that's the way we ought to be too. Listen, whether you like it or not, God knows everything about you. But you have the choice tonight to throw open the doors and say, God, I am an open book to you. I want you to have your will and your way in my life, whatever it be. Are you open to his searching? Are you okay with what he's doing or has already done in your life? Are you good with that? Or are you straining? Are you resisting? Are you resenting what God's trying to do in your life? Can I encourage you tonight to just throw open the doors and say, God, I know you do, and I'm okay with it. I know you've searched me and known me, and I want you to. I want you to be God. I want you to be exactly who you are in my life. So the first question we have is, are you praising him? Are you hating evil? Are you submitted to his working in your life? Let's pray.